Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love that you showed to us first. And then in turn, that we could love you because you first loved us and prove that love by the way we treat one another. So help our church to keep growing on that level. No matter how big we get, may we never deviate from your word, and may we never deviate from a deep, sincere, righteous commitment to you and a loving relationship that is obvious to those around us. So protect us from the evil one. Protect us from complacency and compromise. Help us not to become like the world in seeking to reach them, Father. But may they clearly see that we're like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we open up the book of Revelation these weeks and get into chapter 11, may that revelation continue. May we see more of Christ and understand him more fully, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have stressed to you that the book of Revelation is not written to be hidden. It is not mysterious. It is not understandable. And so it's something that we need to dive into and understand. Now, we may not recognize everything in here, and what I think we're running into in chapter 11 are some cultural things that would have been real simple for them. If we would have asked questions about some of this back in the first century with the churches that read this, they would have looked at us like, "What? Where have you been living? Don't you know this means this, and this means this, and this means this?" I think there's a lot of that in here that we're trying to catch up to, and some of which has been lost culturally. So we don't want to read into this weird things that people want to do, but we do want to understand what it's saying. So as we get into chapter 11, we have what is kind of another interlude. I hate using that word because sometimes people misunderstand it. Between chapter 6 and 8, chapter 7 gave us an interlude, a little parenthesis with some fill-in information, some things that were taking place regarding the 144,000 and regarding the church that was raptured and taken up out of the way before God's wrath was being poured out. It's similar in chapters 10 and 11. There's a reminder, chapter 10, of information that John got but we didn't receive, but an angel is telling us here and passing on that there shall be delay no longer. God's patience has run out at this point in time. It's still future. You can still witness to people and help them understand how to become a believer. It's not by our works, not by any efforts on our part. It's not because I'm intellectual enough or I've got my 1 year or my 10-year pin for being faithful to church. Not because of my giving or my baptism. How do I get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my trust in him, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is his death, proved by his being buried, his resurrection, proved by his being witnessed alive by people. His death and resurrection is the good news about Jesus Christ. And as we put our trust in him as our Savior, we're saved. And people kind of look at that and they go, "That's too easy. That doesn't make any sense. I've got to do something. I've got to have some credit for what happens here. The only thing we can do is go to hell." You understand? Our works have condemned us. How many of you in here have only sinned once? All right. If you sinned once, you deserve to go to hell. If you've got more than that, you deserve it even more, if you can put it in those categories. But all it takes is sin to be separated from God. And so Christ has paid that sin, and as he is being revealed in this book, we see some information that's leading up to the seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowls, and we'll explain that when we get to chapter 16. But this is the end. This is the third woe, as it's being described. When we get done here in chapter 11, up a little ways, verse 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And that's what you're going to read there. And it's over. Christ will return in full power. He's already returned to this point, but he's going to take over his position. The prayer in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," gets answered when Jesus Christ comes to reign. As the song said, unstoppable. What else does it say? Unchangeable. Unshakable. And then it had a last line there. "Your God alone" is the name of the song. But you aren't going to be able to do anything to him. You are not going to be able to alter righteousness on planet Earth. How are we doing these days? How righteous are we? Every single time you turn around, you stop watching the news, you stop reading the paper, you don't want to read magazines, you don't want to listen to the radio, you're just saying, "Leave me alone," because the first thing they lead off with is either a murder, and not just any old murder. Any old murder is boring now. You got to have some kind of mass murder, or just a horacious murder. Or they lead off with some kind of corruption, and not just any old kind of corruption. It's got to be really, really big and juicy and be with really big names, especially people you don't like, so we can take them out. Everybody's against everybody. We're in trouble. When Jesus Christ comes to reign, we're told by the prophets that righteousness will dwell on earth. That's why he came. If you don't know right or don't love righteousness, you don't love God. It's a mark of a genuine believer. They've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So here we are preparing for what is going to be the very end. And what Jesus Christ is doing here in 10 and 11 is he is preserving what is his. Just like he did with the 144,000 and the church being caught up, he's now what's going to happen on planet Earth. So there's some things in here people go, oh man, this is really confusing. I don't take chapter 11 chronologically. I don't think he's trying to say, okay, now we had this, and then after that happened, now we have this, and after that happened, now we... I think this interlude is just giving you some information. And you've got to figure out where it fits into the picture, but it fits into the idea that God is preserving, specifically Jesus Christ, is preserving what is his. Now, the good news today is I'm only going to do part one. I'm going to abruptly end at verse 6, and I won't even get probably to the juicy parts that you really want to look at. So you have to come back next week. If we're still here on planet Earth, we'll check it out. But in this part one, we're going to go through verses 6, and we're looking at a preparation and then the prophecy that will take place there. And ultimately, as I put down on your outlines, and I tore it off of mine, I gave you the last one for next week, and what P did I use? Persecution. All right. I couldn't remember which one that was. I had enough trouble sticking with this one, and now I gave my brain on something else. But the preparation to the prophecy, to the persecution that's going to happen here, it says in verse 1, he says, and there was given to me, who's the me? John. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, you got 42 months going on here. How long is that? 3.5 years. When we go back, and I can't review everything, but we go back to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, he talked about what he called a 70th week. And in the Hebrew, week literally means seven. So they translated it for us correctly. It would be the 70th seven. We've had 69 other sevens. They led up ultimately to the crucifixion of Christ himself. Israel turned away from God. God has reserved this last seven years, what they call the 70th week of Daniel. It's still future. And right now we're in what they call the time of the Gentiles. Partial hardening happened to Israel, Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Most of us in here are Gentiles. We may have a little bit of Jewish blood here and there, and once in a while we have somebody come here who's actually a Jew. But we're the Gentiles. This is where God's putting his emphasis. You see that in the book of Acts. He went after the nation of Israel. 3,000 saved in the day of Pentecost. 5,000 just a chapter later. And they got up to what they estimate may have been as many as 50,000 Jews. And you're going, wow, they've taken over the world. Nah. Just Israel alone, they figure there was over 1 million people. 50,000 is a good number. But meanwhile, those 50,000 are being persecuted, and then they're driven out. And so when you look at this, Israel rejected the message, and God, in turn, passed it on through Paul, especially to the Gentiles. A little bit of Peter got mixed in there with the sheet coming down and killing eight, and Peter's kind of wrestling with his Jewish heritage. But Paul's the one who ultimately took it out and went into various parts of the Roman Empire. And so as you're looking down here, John is given some specific instructions, and John is a good servant. So what does he do with these instructions? What do you think he did? He obeyed. But initially, we're not told what he does. We're just told what he's supposed to do. So look what he says here. He says, there was given to me a measuring rod. Who gave him the measuring rod? You're assuming God, but God can also work through his angels, because you'll see that here and there. So John kind of leaves that out. It may come off of chapter 10. I hate chapter breaks. They really mess things up. In 10:11, they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And that's exactly what he starts doing in chapter 11. There's more to say. And so John's going to go on. But he had some issues there about eating this scroll, taking it in. It tastes great. The message is true. It's right. It's clear. But when it settles into your stomach and you have to digest what it really means, it made him sick to his stomach. Does God's judgment coming to planet Earth make you jump up and down for joy? How did Jesus respond when before he left, he looked over Jerusalem in Matthew 23? How did he respond to them? He wept. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those I send to you, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you wouldn't have me. God doesn't rejoice. This time of wrath is not a happy time for God. It's not what he wanted. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He has tried and tried and tried and tried again. It's up to you. We don't live in a Calvinistic world. You have freedom. You have choice. And you'll see many how they respond to him in the latter days especially. So John, somehow God has given him this measuring rod. It's a big stick. I was going to bring one up, but I don't have one big enough. These reeds, if you go back in Ezekiel, I believe it was, and again, I'm not going to get off into a lot of stuff, but it was 10 feet long in Ezekiel, one of them, the ones they're using. It depends on what size cubit you use, but I'm just going to average it out around 10 feet. So you got this 10-foot rod, and you go, well, that's not abnormal. Well, these, they say, went to 15 and even some of them to 20 feet long, and it was rigid like bamboo. So you could use it for things. Poke people, change light bulbs. But in this case, they took it out. They didn't have a tape measure. They didn't have some survey wheel that they rolled up and down to measure the distances. This is what they used. And when you had a big distance, you try using a ruler. Doesn't work too good. Even out in the parking lot, I tried using a 25-foot tape measure. It didn't work very good. So Jim and Dana had to help me out there to get things straightened out with 100-foot. And even that, could have used a 200. But as you're going down through here, he's given this long stick. And it's like a staff, like a walking stick. So you have to imagine it's rigid. That's why, to me, it's kind of like dried bamboo. And someone said, now why does he say that? John is getting this revelation. Why didn't he tell you the angel said or Jesus said? Or why does he leave it vague? He doesn't know. Very good. Leave it at that. See, everybody gets into, oh, this is mysterious. John just hears a voice, and the voice is coming from a place of authority to him. I don't know who said it, but here's what they said, and it was commands, three of them. Rise. In the past, I kind of put down for this to wake up, but I changed the outline a little bit today. As you look up there, it is a command to John. It literally is telling John, get up. Where is he? Prior to the command. He's not up, so he must be down. He's either laying down or sitting down. He's in a position of a non-working position. He could have even been leaning on a shovel. We were going to take a picture of that yesterday as we're out there working around the water feature. Special thanks to Don Gould for his backhoe over here and what he did. But we're all standing with a shovel, and Mark made a comment about how we really look like workers. But he's not working. And so this individual who's speaking to him says, get up. To John. That's what they're trying to stress here. Get up and get to work. Get up from your relaxed position. I think he was in bed from eating that scroll. That's what I think. You didn't chuckle with me. You don't remember even last week already. Remember how it made him sick? I don't know where he was. But it's time to get back to work. And so he gets the first indication. John snapped to 10 hut. All these guys start standing up around here. But then you have work to do. So he takes that seriously, and then he says, this individual says, measure three things. When he uses the term measure, it's not a common word to us. We think it's just literally walk out there, take the stick, bump, ba-dump, ba-dump, ba-dump. Why would you measure anything? When's the last time you went over to your neighbor's and surveyed his property? Why would you do that? Why would you not do that? They may not want you on it because you don't own it. And because you don't own it, it doesn't matter to you. Now, you may be measuring a survey on the property line you're adjoining because you think, I should have 5 more feet. And you may have a dispute. But when he says measure these things, what he's doing is, these are God's things. This speaker, whether it's the angel or Jesus Christ or God himself, they're passing on. He's telling them to measure the things that are God's. He has the right to determine the boundaries of them. John. There are some older translations from some older, from not older necessarily, but some manuscripts that have that, but it's very, very weak. Somebody inserted that along the way is what it looks like from all the textual criticism for the manuscripts that we have. So that's why this is a better translation. They don't know. Now, it'd be nice to stick an angel or stick Christ in there. What would it change? It doesn't change anything. So I'm not going to start manipulating what the manuscript evidence best says, and so we'll leave it at that. But whoever is speaking here is authoritative. They've told them to measure the temple of God, and that's why people think, well, this isn't God. Okay, well, then it could be Christ. It could be God the Son, but it could be an angel. It doesn't matter to me. But measure the temple of God, specifically the Na'an. This is the inner sanctuary. This isn't the whole temple complex. What is the Na'an? What is the inner sanctuary involved? All you good Jews who have this kind of stuff memorized. Holy of Holies is in the inside part of that with the Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat. And then it has a brazen altar outside. It has the altar of incense right nearby where the prayers are offered up. And then what else is in there? Okay, they're in that. But it's that inner region where only the high priest would go once a year or the priests themselves are allowed in. That's what they consider the holy place, and the Holy of Holies is that inner sanctuary. It's a special setup. Outside of that, you have, okay, not the individual things, but the court of the men. Jewish men could go so far, but they had to stop where the priest line was. Then Jewish women could go so far, but they had to stop where the Jewish men could go. And then Gentiles of whatever sex could come up to that line of the women, but they couldn't go any further. And the Jews at the time of Christ had really, really clear signs labeling the boundary. Why do you think they did that? What do you think the sign said on them? You go, you go. That's not literal Greek or anything, but you cross this line, you're dead. We will not ask any questions. We will kill you. You have an example of that when they thought Paul had brought Titus into the temple area, and there was a mob uprising because they wanted him dead. Paul didn't do that. Paul knew better. And so as you're coming down here, they're measuring the Na'an, the inner sanctuary of God. They're measuring the altar, which I think is the altar of incense. And then they're measuring those who worship in it. That's an interesting statement. And you may be looking at this going, what difference does it make? What is God claiming as his own? What does God rightfully have the opportunity to measure? Who are these people? None of you, you're chickens. You won't stick your neck out and give me an answer. Just give me a general idea of what they might be. Okay. They're probably focused on Jews here, which is what he did in chapter 7 with the 144,000. And what Jews would be in the temple? Priests specifically? But which priests would be in the temple? Those who are being faithful? Those who are carrying on their duties? Those who are righteous. These aren't just anybody. You've had priests. Remember when God opened the ground up and swallowed up individuals? You've had priests in the past who were a part of the Aaron priesthood who violated what God had set up. What he's bringing out here is these are God's people. This is God's inner sanctuary. This is God's altar of incense. This is God's worshipers. It's what he's zeroing in on. Measure them. They're mine. They're part of my territory, if I want to call it that. That's really, really important to realize. It isn't trying to bring out anything that's any bigger than that. God's saying, I'm claiming my own. And when you go in and look at this word measure in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it in volume 4, page 634, they said they would translate this word to preserve. That's kind of interesting to me. And I did hours, many hours of study just on that word this week, looking up everything I could possibly get my hands on. But it's the idea here of preserving, setting apart, marking, clearly marking out what is mine. And that's my territory. And it's with the idea of preserving it. is to make sure, and I have an example, and I don't want to pick on anybody, and most of you shouldn't remember, it has nothing to do with these properties. But in the past, I was connected with a piece of property that we bought and found out the neighbors had been using 15 or 20 feet of it because there's no fence. And I went over there first, and I kind of looking around like, I think that's mine. So I went looking for the corner markers. Sure enough, I put up a couple posts of the corner markers, and I pulled a string line, and I couldn't go through because their building was sitting right on my property. So being the nice guy that I am, I tore it down. No, just kidding. It was just a kind of a tent cover unit. We talked to the neighbors. We explained. They're very apologetic. They offered to pay me plenty of money. No, I'm just kidding about that too. We were just talking. We got to figure it out. And one day, I went over there with a come-along, and it turned out they weren't going to be there the day I could go over and work on it with a couple people. And so they forgot to tell the neighbor who was watching their house. So here all of a sudden, they see three guys over here hooking a come-along onto both parts of this unit that has kind of runners on it and dragging it 15 feet back onto their property. Well, he almost called the police. But he came over screaming, ranting, raving, threatening. I'm glad he didn't have a shotgun with him. He did not understand we had permission. Oh, yeah, sure you have permission. What are you doing? And we were moving their stuff because we had to pull the boat out. We had to pull all the stuff that was in the tent first, and then we could put it back. And so here's this property line that I'm measuring. Why do I want to know what property line I have? I want to preserve it. I want to take care of it. They were cutting down the trees. They were dumping their rabbit hutch droppings. They were doing a variety of things, making piles of their trash, and it was on my property. I cleaned it up. It was no big deal. We weren't upset. But I'm preserving what is mine, and they now know. I put a barbless wire fence up, 3-strand. Even Bambi can go through there without getting hurt at all. But it's a good neighbor fence. It's very, very clear as to where it belongs. And they stopped using it. That's all God's doing here. He's saying, these are mine, and I'm going to protect what is mine. I'm going to take care of what is mine. I'm preserving it by measuring it off. Does that make sense? Have I beat that to death enough? Yeah. So as he goes down, he goes to verse 2, and he says, on the third command, and leave out the court, or the open courtyard, which is outside the Na'an, or Na'u in this case, but the temple, the inner sanctuary. And you kind of go, well, what is that? Isn't that still Jewish? Who gets left out if that includes everything but the inner sanctuary? The Jewish men? The Jewish women? And all the Gentiles? Well, many of your commentaries focus on this and think, well, they're just kicking the Gentiles out. Not really, if you examine how the temple really works. They're not. Why is he kicking out most of the Jewish, the Jewish men in general and the Jewish women in general? What's the problem? Where's the nation at? They're in rebellion against God. Israel today is horrible. Very, very few Orthodox. And now they have some new laws that are coming up, and I haven't heard what they decided, of where they're trying to undo more of the orthodoxy, more of the restrictions that are placed on society regarding the Sabbath and circumcision and whatever the major features would be for the Orthodox Jews that aren't coming to my mind at the moment. But he's leaving out the bulk of Israel, and he says, which is outside the temple shrine, the inner sanctuary, do not measure it. Do not preserve it. Why? He gives you a reason. For it has been given to the nations. Who's been given to the nations? Which includes Jewish men and Jewish women. The nation of Israel, God has just went, you're not mine. You understand what he's trying to get at here? This is a major feature as he zeroes in on the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls that are going to pour out. He's letting Israel go. Who's been protecting Israel all this time? God. You go back to, you read your Bibles. If you're starting over in January, that'd be a good thing to read through your Bible for the year and start noting what God does once Israel's created, the nation of Israel through Abraham in Genesis 12, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, which really make up the 12 tribes that are the nation of Israel. But you watch what God did for them over and over and over and over again. Why are they even in the land today, although they're not back prophetically? People say, oh, Israel's returned. No, they haven't. There are still far more Jews outside of Israel than there are in Israel. When you go back and read the prophets of what Jerusalem and Israel is going to look like when God really brings them back, not even close. They're not back in the land. But he's allowed them to come in a temporary way. And why do I say temporary? What's going to happen? You guys are really quiet this morning. The Antichrist is going to rise up. They're going to worship him. He's going to put himself in the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2 and demand to be worshipped as if he was God. And the nation of Israel is going to worship him. There's our Messiah. He's come back. That's sick. Antiochus Epiphanes put up an image of Zeus, and he used pig's blood to sprinkle in there. That was bad. Now we're going to put up a man as if he's God and worship a man as God. It's only going to get worse. It's been given to the nations. Israel is going to be turned over, and it says, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now it's interesting when he uses 42 months, 1260 days, years, year and half a year. You kind of look in there, and I haven't nailed that down yet. I'm still working on that. Only been 25 years or something. As I'm trying to figure out, why are the terms different? But here it may come out a little bit. The 42 months he uses at the end of verse 2 is only used over in chapter 13, verse 5, regarding the beast's authority, the Antichrist's authority to act. He's given 42 months. So what may this 42 months relate to? What part of Daniel's 70th week? When's the Antichrist going to really take over? Abomination of desolation? Sets himself up as God. It's the second half of Daniel's 70th week when the Antichrist. It isn't until the end when Christ returns and he is snatched and cast alive into the lake of fire. So he has that 3.5 years at the latter half. The first 3.5 years, he isn't really reigning. Not over the world anyway. If you break the seals during that time, and that's why I was telling the ladies, when they were calling, I don't know where to put those seal breaks. I mean, a lot of people go, well, number one's beginning of the 70th week, and I'm sorry if I'm using terms you're not familiar with. I shouldn't do too much that way. But a lot of this goes back over years of study that we've had as a church. But Daniel's 70th week, many people want to break the seals of the white horse, Antichrist, comes on the scene. And then the red horse, he takes peace from the earth. And then the black horse, where he controls commerce. And then the ashen, greenish, pale green horse, where a fourth of the earth is killed. They want to put all that in the beginning. I put the fourth horse with the great tribulation. I don't know when those other three show up. They could all happen very rapidly right before that. But on my map, my little thing I made up, we just stuck them out there to make it easier to kind of spread out. We don't know. They're not given a timeline. So people today, they're looking for this great world ruler. He may be alive today. What makes him the Antichrist? Or I should say, who makes him the Antichrist? It's not man, and it's not Satan. It's God. It's when God removes the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2. Hitler would have worked great. You can go through many different leaders of the world. That one would have worked. That one would have worked. They would have taken over. They may not want to put themselves up in the temple as if they were God. The Jews may not have trusted them well enough for what has to happen. But as you look down through here, it's God deciding when the Antichrist shows up. And God says the Antichrist shows up with the abomination of desolation when he declares himself as being God in Matthew 24:15. Daniel talks about that as well. I've gotten myself out quite a ways because I'm trying to make sense out of some of this, and the rest of this is going to flow more quickly. God in 1 and 2 is preparing for the seventh trumpet to blast. Get up, John, mark off, claim in order to preserve these certain items, and then skip over what's left out. Abandon those outside courts. Let them go. Reject them. Refuse to do anything for them anymore. Israel is going to be apostate. You see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. In the book of Acts, they went apostate at one point when they turned away from following Moses. But again, the focus here is on Israel. And I just went blank as to where that's found, and I know somebody's going to ask me to tell them it's on the right side of the left page. And I always fail to remember. I always go too late, and then I always turn back because it's going to be earlier. But they become apostate, or they did become apostate. It's kind of described that way, and now I won't find it at all, and then I'm really in trouble. Anyway, it's in the Bible. You can look up this word, and you can find it used, but it's not used very often. It's used describing Israel. There it is. I didn't go far enough. Acts 21:21. There were Jews there who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, referring to Paul, I believe, here, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, to apostatize Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their custom. When I heard the announcement on the radio, that's what they're pushing for right now. Somebody over there is telling the Jews, back off. When we visited there about 12 years ago, we had a little boy tugging on us because we were taking pictures on the Sabbath. And he was talking to us in Hebrew, and I don't know what he was saying. I don't think it was all nice. He's only maybe 8 or 9 year old boy. No. And we're kind of going, no. And he run over to another person. Get their attention. No. Taking a picture on the Sabbath was breaking the Sabbath. You can see why Israel, if they don't care about a God, let alone everything else, if they're promoting homosexuality, which they are today, they're now getting leaders in their area, just like the United States, saying, oh, it's okay. And we talk clearly about that. If you love someone, help them to get out of homosexuality. They're not telling you today one of the leading cancers that are killing off homosexuals has to do with their sexual lifestyle. And nobody's talking about it. They're covering it up. Go to school curriculums. Leading things today, what they're promoting isn't American history, it's Islam. Kids know more about Islam today, not necessarily in Lapine, but in many large cities of our country. And they know almost nothing about our Constitution and our background of how we got where we got, because it comes from God. A lot of it was set up, imperfect man, imperfect everything, but they came from God, and they're trying to strip all that away, and it's happening in Israel today. And God says, I'm going to let them go. Leave them out. That's what the restrainer does. He backs off, and he stops restraining Satan specifically, but an Antichrist in particularly, that want to hurt Israel. You have no idea what's going to happen over there. We think the Holocaust in World War II was bad. It was nothing compared to what's coming. What they're going to do to the Jews, with total freedom. Back then, they were hiding out all of the concentration camps, hiding out all the torture and the different forms of execution. What they were doing to them, it took a long time. Even the Germans had to be paraded through the concentration camps after the war so they could see for themselves with their own eyeballs what was being done within miles of their homes. They didn't even know. This will be widespread and perfectly fine, what they're going to do to Israel. And people are going to get mad at God. How dare him? How dare him? And what has God's plan been for Israel all along? I want to bless you. I want you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth in Genesis 12. You wouldn't have me. You wouldn't let me work through you. So now I'm turning you over to your own sin. It's the only way for me to redeem a remnant of people who will believe. And then to rescue them. So you understand kind of 1 and 2? I think that's all he's doing. He's setting this off. And then verse 3, as he moves down into this prophecy of the two witnesses. He says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Authority is implied there. It shows up in verse 6. But I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Why didn't he say for 42 months? Because this is not the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. This is the first half. He's actually separating it. So you understand, these two witnesses are there. Then the Antichrist receives a deadly blow, comes out in chapter 13, comes back to life. He resurrects. Is that going to impress anybody? If John F. Kennedy had come to life, I mean, now we're, what are we, 54 years removed? If he'd come back to life in 4 years, when everybody saw it and on the TV, they knew exactly what had happened. They saw his brain splattered all over the car. And they've only played that 1,000 million times since. They're going to know this guy was dead. And he comes back to life, and they're all amazed. We're going to see some of that next week a little bit. They're astounded. This is a world leader. This is somebody we really knew and stood up to. And he comes back to life, and what does he finally get rid of for them next week? These two lousy witnesses. They're not evangelists. They're not having a revival around the world. It says nothing about that, although many of your study Bibles tell you that. They aren't evangelists. They're prophesying, and the world hates them. When they're finally killed by the Antichrist, boy, they give him great accolades for that. But when they finally bump them off, what does the world do? They have a big party. They send gifts to one another. They're replacing Christmas in regards to the Antichrist. He's the new Christ. Why wouldn't you have a new Christmas? So you need to read ahead and figure out what's going on there. But these witnesses are going to testify. They're going to testify for 3.5 years. I believe it's the first half. I believe they're killed right before the abomination of desolation, if I had to make a guess. And then the Antichrist, who's in this great position of worship, takes over. And then everything comes unglued. Not God's wrath, but Satan's wrath through a man. Christ's wrath will be through the seven trumpets, not the seven seals being broken. And so it says here in verse 3 or 4, or still in 3 a little bit, they're dressed in, I left that part off, clothed in sackcloth. It's just a picture there. As you look at this, it's coarse material, typically dark colored from goat or camel hair. It is used for mourning. A couple different places in Scripture, Isaiah 58:5, Jonah 3:8. They're wearing this sackcloth for mourning purposes or even repentance. Matthew 11:21, Luke 10:13, parallel passages, the same thing. But it has this idea of mourning repentance. Why do these two witnesses have these clothing, this type of clothing on? They may be doing both. They may be mourning what's coming because it's almost ready time for the seventh trumpet. But they're also seeking people to repent by the prophesied. Who are they zeroed in on? Not the world. Israel. These are God's chosen witnesses to Israel, and you'll see more of that as we go through here. He's trying to reach the nation of Israel. Their identity in verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's what's different about Zechariah 4. They're separate in Zechariah 4. Here they're together. If I were to summarize what's going on here, the two olive trees are God's anointed servants. The idea of olive oil they use to anoint individuals. When you go back and look at the picture here, Elijah was that way. Enoch is another one. We don't know who these are or if it's Moses. Many want it. They know it's Elijah. He's won the vote. Now we're figuring out, is it Moses or Enoch? Why do we pick Moses? Because what they're going to do parallels what Moses did on earth. Why would we pick Enoch? Because Jude 1:14 says he prophesied. Do you understand Enoch was a prophet? These are two prophets. And you go, and he didn't die, and that's why they grab onto him. He's 365 years old when God took him up because he walked with God. Many great people back then. Why does Enoch? What happened to Elijah? Took him up in a whirlwind. Are these the two coming back? Don't know. The only way we're going to know what happens, they're going to have name tags on. Just like at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah show up, that's why they lean toward it being Moses. And it could be Moses, I don't know. But I always tell you, they had name tags on. How are you ever going to recognize these guys? How old are they going to be when they come back on these forms? You think they're going to be 64 like me? Nah, they're going to be young, robust. They're going to have the ability to do what they need to do. But he may leave them older, and they're still going to be old and robust, with beards and maybe mature. When I was young and I first came to Lapine, they recognized me as a whippersnapper and they didn't respect me at all. Now that I'm old, they recognize me as an old man and they don't respect me at all. It's just life. And so here's these two olive trees, anointed servants of God. Here's these two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What do you use a lampstand for? Remember we explained to you in a house, there'd be this little platform coming out of the wall. And it could be a stand-up base all by itself, but typically they had a little platform. They called that a lampstand. That's where you put the oil lamp when you walked in the room. You didn't have oil lamps all over the place. Typically they had one burning at all times around the house in order to start fires, in order to see where they're going. They wanted that ability to be there. But that's what these guys are. What do you think God's using them like? Anointed servants. I'm going to fall over before you answer me. What would the lampstands be? What is he going to project out and have the room see or hear? The truth. Their prophesying is to present some truth to them. People think, well, they're sharing the gospel. I don't see that in here. That's not what it says. People think they're going to have a great revival. I don't see that in here. It's the total opposite in the world. They may have an impact on a few people, but if they do, it's probably going to be more the Jews. Is it Elijah and Moses? I don't know. Could Enoch be in there? Yes. But it says here that stand before the Lord, this word for stand, and I'm sorry, I know I bring up a bunch of things that you kind of go, I don't know what he's talking about. But the word stand is in the perfect tense. When you go into the Greek and you go into the tenses, which are active type things, present, past, future, perfect tense is the past and the future put together. Something was happening in the past and has continuing present results. So who could these guys be? Moses, Elijah, Enoch in the past. They continue to stand before God. They have been standing before God. They were taken up in a whirlwind or taken up by God. Walk with God, and he was not in Genesis 5. They've been standing before the God of the universe all this time, waiting for the time when they're going to come back down. That seems to be all they're pointing at here. They're standing before the Lord, the Master, the ruler of the whole earth. They're in a very privileged position here. And then they have some protection built in. There's the identity, kind of quickly. And then there's security. It said, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. That's not so nice. That's kind of like me before I used to put mints in my mouth. I wake up in the morning, fire comes out of my mouth. Now, this is literal. It bursts forth is what he's trying to bring in here. In its middle voice, they cause it to happen. Don't try to hurt me. I'll toast you right on the spot. You think that's going to get anybody's attention? You would think people would just cower and would submit and say, oh, you must be of God because nobody's able to do that. That's supernatural. So you should have a great revival, right? They hate him. You fried Mabel. Aunt Mabel was the nicest lady I know. Yeah, she had a big mouth, and she was very critical. And she threatened you. You toasted her. I'm mad. I mean, you can imagine what's going to happen here. It says, if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. It's a necessity for them to die in that way. God is done. He is not tolerated. Man is so spoiled in our day and age. He has been so kind. He has blessed us. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Wouldn't you love it if God only blessed believers? And it was really, really obvious. Then you could pass on the blessing and they would have no doubt who you are. God doesn't work like that. But he will in the future. It's over. I don't think that's settled into our brains what the day of the Lord really represents. No more delay. Judgment is coming. These have the power to shut the sky. Who does that remind you of? Elijah. James 5 brings out some of that in 1 Kings 17. In order that rain may not fall during the days of the prophesying, how long did Elijah shut the sky? 3.5 years. That's kind of a coincidence. And then he comes down here and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who does that remind you of? Moses. So people lean toward that idea here. And also to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who does that remind you of? Moses. So they kind of go that direction. But there is this ministry that they have of prophesying. For 3.5 years, nobody's going to stop them until the Antichrist comes up and God says, okay, you're done. And he kills them. He lets their bodies lay in the street as a humiliation. Jews do not do that. Muslims do not do that. I don't know if you picked that up in the news. You kill somebody of stature, like even Saddam Hussein. He was buried within 24 hours. The United States did not want to humiliate all other Muslims. But when they let him lay in the street, they're humiliating them. And then when God says, we'll see that next week, come up here. That's going to kind of freak them out a little bit, isn't it? Didn't the Antichrist already rise from the dead, from a mortal wound? Why would they be so surprised? But he does it in front of all of them. CNN is right there, zeroing in. And so, You see this picture laid out, the identity, their special position, their anointing, and their role as prophets, two choice prophets of God. And so then the security, you can't do anything until they're done. God determines that. And what they can do is pretty amazing to get your attention in ways that you never would have imagined. And the whole thing is, because Scripture is pre-wrath, we're just told we will not see God's wrath. There are many that may still be alive when these witnesses are functioning. The church goes up before Christ's wrath pours out. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 on the first one, not 5, 9. You realize we're all thinking, oh, God's going to take me out of here. I don't have to worry about anything. I can just hide out and hopefully nobody sees me. Sorry, folks. They're going to see you really clear. What are you going to stand for? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you testify today on a regular basis? Is He your pride? I shouldn't use that word, but pride and joy is kind of how we... Is He the focus of your life? Is He what everything I'm concerned about? He's the one I want to please. He's the one I want to bring glory to. Because many people think, well, when the day comes, right now I'll hide. And then when I have to, I'll let them know who I am. You think that's going to happen? Try going into the Marines and do no physical workouts before your first day at boot camp. You will die. That's how a lot of Christians are living today. Problem is, it doesn't just affect you when the crunch comes. It's affecting you every day. You don't realize how pale and wimpy you are, that nothing is happening. God isn't working through your life. You're quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. You're allowing sin in. You're already living a life of compromise. Put Christ first. Either accept Him as your Lord and Savior, make that clear, and then you'll see obvious changes in your life. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Yet I have so many people living old things telling me that they're new creatures. And I kind of shake my head. And I try to explain to them, I don't think you're saved. How dare you? I had a whole funeral mad at me. Two people were okay, came up and thanked me afterward for being honest. But the rest of them ticked off that I didn't put the person in heaven and I didn't hide the reality of their life. I didn't go into their sins. That's not my department. But in not presenting them as being with God, they knew what I was presenting. And I warned the rest of them that were there. That's not popular today. People don't like you. What are you going to do? Stand for Christ? Or stand for something else? You have a decision to make. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have that we can rely upon. Thank you for the strength that your Spirit provides for us and what we need to do. Thank you for not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we're able, never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for life in your Son, eternal life, abundant life. I thank you for each one here, Father. Help me to grow in my love for them, that it's obvious that you've changed me and that I love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.